Great, thanks so much. It's a privilege to be here. I've got the privilege of three talks. So the first one is going to be about the big picture. And that's what we're going to talk about now. And we're thinking about narratives. It's very important to understand that the entire picture of that the Bible gives us is a grand narrative. It's a story. And stories have a plot line. They have a direction in time. And the interesting thing about stories or drama, narratives, is that the meaning of the narrative is only often revealed in the final chapter. Detective stories, Agatha Christie, you know, great films and so on. So often it's that final twist at the end that suddenly, oh, that's what it was all about. Oh, that's why he did this. Oh, that's why she responded in the same way. The whole meaning of the story is in the ending. And it's exactly the same in the grand narrative of Scripture, the grand narrative that we see. The meaning of the story is ultimately all about the ending. And that's why it's so important to understand the entire story. Not just the beginning, not just how it all starts, but how it's all going to be ending. And a little bit about me. I have worked most of my life as a neonatologist, working with incredibly tiny, vulnerable, precious babies, some of them right down to the limits of viability, weighing 22, 23 weeks gestation, literally 500 grams and fitting in the palm of my hand. The smallest baby I ever cared for who survived was 21 weeks and 6 days. And that whole kind of medicine raises all kinds of challenging and difficult issues. But, you know, at the heart of it, there's also a sense of wonder about these tiny little beings. And what is the significance of these tiny little beings? How do we think of them? So it's caused me often to reflect on what it means to be human. And that question, that battle of what it means to be human, is a battle which is going on in our secular society. As technology advances, it seems like it raises that question time and time again. In fact, medicine seems to push to destruction this question, what does it mean to be human? You know, are you still a human being if you are 22 weeks gestation and brain damaged? Are you still a person? What is the value of that life? Are you still a person if you're in a persistent vegetative state? Are you still a person if you create a hybrid between a human and an animal genome? So these questions are incredibly important and significant. What does it mean to be human? And then understanding that in the bigger narrative of the entire cosmos. And you know, as we stand here at the beginning of the 21st century, I think it's true to say that there are really only two great narratives, great stories, great explanations of the cosmos that are left standing. You know, in the 20th century, I'm old enough to remember the 20th century, there was a great ferment of ideas, of ideas like Marxism and existentialism and nihilism and idealism, all these great ideas. And, you know, it's really interesting to see now that they're all consigned to the dustbin of history. No one seriously thinks that existentialism is the answer to the meaning of the universe. No one really thinks that nihilism or Marxism. What is left standing? Well, we're just left standing with these two great stories. First of all, the story of biblical Christianity, which is what we're going to be looking at in detail. But there's another great story, and that's the story of, it's got different names, physicalism, naturalism, materialism. And this is the story that dominates in our medical schools and universities. This is the story that is pumped into us right from the very earliest time. And you all know this story. You've heard it in different ways. Basically, an enormous explosion, completely unexplained, 14 billion years ago, and after that, just random physical forces operating, meaningless purposelessness. By some extraordinary fluke, one particular planet happens to have conditions favorable to life. Life emerges due to random meaningless forces. And ultimately, here we are, Homo sapiens. We don't have any ultimate meaning or purpose. In fact, the only meaning and purpose of our lives is the meaning we give to them. We can invent them because we happen to have large brains. They've just evolved from pointless. It just seemed to give us some slight survival advantage on the African savanna. It helps us to pick berries better, or it helps us to escape antelopes better. And as our brains developed, all kinds of things evolved, and here we are. And now we're able to invent meaning. We're able to invent purpose. But ultimately, the universe is meaningless. The universe has no direction. There's a new twist. I've got very interested in artificial intelligence and robotics, because I see this as the next big, great challenge to the question, what does it mean to be human? And it's interesting how this grand narrative has a new twist. It used to be that Homo sapiens was the greatest part of the narrative. Here we are, we'd arrived. But actually, more and more thinkers are saying, perhaps Homo sapiens is just a stage, just a staging post. And in fact, biology is always going to be limited. I mean, the computer scientists talk about very sneeringly about wetware, which is the stuff we have between our ears. Or Marvin Minsky, a roboticist, says, you know, the brain is a computer made out of meat. And basically, computers made out of meat are always going to be substandard compared with the real deal. And the real deal are the machines. The computer's made out of silicon. And some people, Max Tegmark, a physicist at MIT, very influential, is talking about our mind children. Yes, we have our meat children, but you know, our meat children are always going to be limited because, and they're always going to suffer from all the problems of biology. Our mind children are the machines. Our mind children are going to go and spread out across the universe. And long after human beings have burnt themselves out or exploded or just died from viruses, our machines are going to populate the cosmos. They're going to take on intelligence. Or possibly we're going to become post-human. We're going to meld with the machines. You know, all these science fiction stuff. But it's all, this is the grand narrative. This is the story which is being told. This is the story which is invented. And it's a very powerful story. You're going to meet it throughout your careers. It's a very powerful story in the medical schools and in the universities. And of course, it raises the question. It's interesting that historically, this way of thinking has always led to pessimism. The more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless. The effort to understand the universe is one of the very few things that lifts human life above the level of farce and gives it some of the grace of tragedy. Very famous physicist, Steven Weinberg. But is that sort of, what is it all about? It's meaningless. It's all going to burn. It's all going to be destroyed. And it's interesting that that kind of pessimism used to be very common, but now it's changed because what we're having is a kind of techno-optimism. That actually the machines are going to solve all the problems. And again, I'm sure you're getting this in our universities and medical schools. You know, all this great, wonderful thing, it's about regenerative medicine. We're going to solve the problems. It's going to be about, you know, new genome, gene editing. It's going to be the technology melding the machines. You know, that our technology is going to allow us to transform humanity across the planet. This is this new techno-optimism. Which is a feature of the 21st century. Again, if you've got a historical view, you know that that isn't necessarily going to last. It would only take another 9/11, but maybe a 9/11 of the internet. What would happen if, you know, Chinese or some other country around the world, some massive cybercrime was to take down the whole of the internet? you know, maybe our views of technology would change. Maybe this techno-optimism is pretty fragile. I don't know what the future will hold. I do know that the techno-optimism is very suspect. So you have to indwell the story of the Bible as the true story of the world. So here's the other grand narrative. I love this quote. Indwell. In other words, you don't just have to understand the story of the Bible. What we're doing this morning is not just giving you some notes and a bit of more theological understanding. No, we're called to indwell. We're called to become part of the great story and to realize, as we said last night, that we have this amazing privilege. We can be bit players in that drama. As you read the Bible, there's this extraordinary discovery, isn't it? We are reading our own story. We're in there. You're part of it. Or at least you have the option of being part of it. But the question we're asking is, are you going to say yes? Do you really agree to indwell that story, the story of the whole world? And we are living at a very particular and unusual time of world history when I actually believe that by God's grace, healthcare professionals can play a very significant part in God's purposes and plans for the 21st century. The 20th century was a time where there was great evangelistic explosions, and particular remarkable evangelists like Billy Graham, but many others as well, Louis Palau, many other names. And they were people who were preachers who could stand up and just preach the truth. And thousands of people would be converted, genuinely converted, change. And these evangelistic missions spread across the world. You know, it's interesting. I mean, these evangelists like that are still happening and God is still using them. But I notice that the power of that kind of evangelistic mission has become much less. People are so much more suspicious, so much more cynical. And I think a lot of it is to do with how the whole of our lives here in the 21st century are saturated by advertising and by marketing. Everybody is trying to sell us things. Everybody is trying to spin us. Everybody is telling a story. So when an evangelist gets up and says Jesus is the answer to the world's problems, well, of course he's going to say that. That's his story. That's his pitch. That's what he's marketing. But of course, you know, the guy over there is saying Apple is the solution to the world's problem, or, you know, whatever it is, the techno-optimists. So why should we be particularly interested in this person who stands up and says that Jesus is the answer? So I believe that in the 21st century, there's a real issue of credibility. Where is authenticity? Where is credibility? Where is the authenticity of the good news of Jesus being demonstrated? And do you know what? We have the privilege as Christian health professionals of not being primarily talkers, but being the hands of Jesus, of being the ones who demonstrate authenticity. And the world is hungry for that. The world is hungry, not for somebody spinning ideas, but people demonstrating the reality and the authenticity of the love of Christ. Here's another great quote from Calvin. The scriptures interpret myself to myself, and they act as spectacles which enable me to see the theatre of God's glory. So as we read the Bible, we start to understand who we are. And sometimes it's a very uncomfortable experience, as many of us have discovered, because the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word of God makes us realize how wretched we are. It illuminates the evil within our hearts. But at the same time, it points towards Christ. These words point towards Christ, and they act as spectacles. Once we inhabit the story of the Bible, we start to see the entire world as a theater of God's glory. And what the Bible teaches us is the entire creation, the entire cosmos, is not just random, brute, physical laws and material, which is what the naturalist story says. No, the story that the Bible teaches us is something far more wonderful and mysterious. Because what it teaches us is that from eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are locked together, the triune God, in what we see as union and communion. So the three persons of the Trinity are in union, they are bonded together, but they're also in communion. Union is about identity, it's about merging. But communion is about difference. It's about people being different but loving one another. And the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Son, and the Son, that love goes round and round, the persons of the Trinity giving themselves to one another. And the love builds up and builds up and builds up and builds up and builds up, and then boom. And that's what I think the Big Bang was. The Big Bang was an explosion of love from the heart of the Trinity. God's love made physical an outpouring of love from the heart of the triune God. And that means it's beautiful. It's wonderful. One part of the problem that the naturalists have is to explain why the creation is so flipping beautiful. Why is it so extraordinary? But if you understand that it has come poured out of the heart of God himself as an expression of love, then that beauty begins to make sense, both at the absolute mega scale and the microscopic scale. This is a snowflake and the microscope, a compound eye, the galaxies. Why is it so beautiful? It's beautiful because even in its brokenness, it reveals the glory of God. And you know, one of the things that sometimes troubles me about modern day evangelical Christianity is it puts so much emphasis on the fall and on the cross, both of which are incredibly important, that it's forgotten the wonders of creation. And it seems to me bizarre that actually you're much more likely to find people talking about the wonders of creation on the BBC, you know, on one of those great documentaries like Planet Earth or whatever, or on Discovery Channel, than you are in the Christian church. And yet, surely above all else, it's Christians who understand why creation is beautiful. Because it comes from the heart of God himself, from the triune love of the Trinity. So I like this. There are basically three types of prayer: please, thank you, and wow. And we need to do the third, we need to do all three, but the third is just as important. Wow. Sometimes you see father walking along and little child holding his hand and little child seeing things. I remember this when our sons were small, and the little child is just saying, "Oh, look, Daddy! Oh, look, Daddy, there's a fire engine. Oh, look, Daddy! Look, Daddy!" And I think actually it's a wonderful picture. That's what we should be doing. We should be holding the hands of our Heavenly Father and just saying, "Oh, look, Daddy." Because Daddy never gets tired of that wonder that the child has in everything that's, you know, "Oh, look, there's a cat. Oh, look." You know, yes, Daddy's seen a cat before, but the fact is, there is something about that wonder which is wonderful. And that's what God, our Heavenly Father, wants us to do. He wants us to say, "Look, Daddy, look at the beauty. Look at the wonder of the world." And so what we find in the biblical narrative is that the creation is imbued with the wisdom of God. So in Proverbs, "By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge the deeps were divided. The clouds let drop the dew." That's why there's a deep order and beauty within creation. Why? Because there is God's wisdom, God's understanding, God's knowledge. And it's beautiful in Proverbs, God's wisdom is personified as a person. And The person, wisdom, says this: I was a craftsman at his side, filled with delight, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in the whole world, delighting in mankind. So isn't that wonderful that actually in the creation there is deep joy? There is the joy of creation. There is the joy of God in creating this wonderful world. And that's why it's a cosmos and not a chaos. Did you know that the word cosmos basically means order? Why is there a cosmos? It's something that the naturalist, the physicalist, finds so hard to explain. It's because of God's wisdom, which penetrates through the creation. And there's God's sees that God has delight in the creation. Do you remember in Genesis that right in the narratives 1 and 2, God says, and it was very good. Interestingly, that word, that Hebrew phrase, doesn't mean perfect. The creation is not perfect, even before the fall. What it actually means is something much more like fit for purpose or good enough. Yes, the creation is fit for purpose. It's the way that God intended it to be. It's not perfect, but it's good enough. But there's another beautiful aspect which I've only recently discovered, and that is that some Bible scholars have pointed out that in this description of the creation, there are strong hints in the way in the Hebrew that the entire creation is also a temple. In the Genesis narrative, it talks about God resting. And apparently in the ancient Middle East, that language was used about the way that God, in each temple, every god, you know, and there were multiple gods, every god had his own temple. And the god of that particular temple rested, same word, in the temple. So the hint is that actually the entire creation is a temple which has been created what? To be filled with the glory of God. That's what temples are for, because the God who creates the temple and the God whose temple it is going to fill it with his glory. And it's also interesting that the song of creation continues before the throne of God. You know, you sometimes hear teaching, well, God isn't really very interested in creation. He's much more interested in salvation and redemption, and the creation is all going to be burnt up. Well, actually, that's not what it says in Scripture. And so in Revelation, you get taken into the very throne room of God, and there are three great songs which are going on in the throne room in Revelation chapter 4. And the second of the great songs is about creation. You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created. So don't let anyone ever tell you that creation is not important, that God is only interested in the spiritual side of reality, that God is not interested in science and medicine and healthcare. All he's interested in is that your patients become Christians. I have to tell you, that is not biblical Christianity. Actually, it's a distortion of the truth which has infected the church for 2,000 years. And it's had different names. Sometimes it's called Gnosticism or Docetism or Pietism. But what it all says is that basically God is only interested in spiritual stuff. God is only interested in the spiritual part. And the physical stuff is just like a husk. It's of not any real significance. And what we've got to do is go beyond the physical stuff and realize that the only things that really matter is spiritual truth. And that just isn't the story of the Bible. But it's still around, those ideas. But I have to say humbly, I think they're wrong. But then God places his own image bearers into the creation. And so we are made in God's image, and we're designed to be his representative, his work partner, the cultivator who takes the potential of the creation. Some people have described human beings as co-creators. We create alongside with God. So when the scientist, the technologist is creating some entirely new thing, what they're doing is they're actually taking what God has created, but then they're working alongside with him to bring out new potentials. And then this wonderful idea, we are the cantor, which means worship leader. So we are the only part of creation that actually has words. All those beautiful things I showed you, they are actually longing to pour forth the glory of God. That kingfisher, that planet, Saturn, they're all longing to pour forth the glory of God, but they can't do it. They don't have any words. But we, human beings, can take words and we can put back to God, express what the rest of creation wants to see. We can give it words. We can and express to God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? So a Christian understanding of what of science and medicine, we need to have this creation theology. We need to understand that these things matter because of the way that God has made the world. And the interesting thing is that time and time again, we find this deep connection between the human mind and the fundamental structure of the universe. That's why science and medicine and healthcare have turned out to be incredibly successful. Why should it be that this pathetic carbon-based organism that just emerged on the African savannah should be so incredibly successful when it comes to understanding the fundamental structures of the universe, when it comes to understanding the human genome, or the way that the human physiology, or neuroscience, how should that be? Well, actually, Christianity explains that in a remarkable way, because of what it says is that we are made in the image of the creator of the cosmos. And so our minds correspond to the mind of God himself. And as Johannes Kepler, very famous astronomer, as he discovered the equations which summarized and explained the movements of the planets around the sun, he said, I didn't invent these equations. It was God who invented these equations, but I'm thinking God's thoughts after him. I'm following, understanding how, and because we're made in God's image, that's why we can do this. But there the good news ends because, well, it doesn't end, but the story turns very dark. Yes, this wonderful world, but it's contaminated. It's contaminated by evil and brokenness and pain. And interestingly, the ultimate origins of where all that comes from is never explained. So here in the Genesis narrative, there's this beautiful world and there's this beautiful garden and these beautiful people and it's all very good. And then there's a voice. And the voice says, did God really say that? And where does that voice come from? Why is there the serpent in this beautiful garden? It's never explained. It's a deep mystery. I have a hunch that the reason that we never understand the origin of evil is that if we could really understand the origin of evil, we would turn it to evil purposes. So God hides it from us so we don't abuse that knowledge. But there's evil out there. There are thorns and briars in Eden. This humanity is locked into futility and pain and struggle. And God says, dust you are, and to dust you will return. So there's now this futility, the brokenness, the glory of the universe is fractured and out of joint. And in that symbolic language, do you remember there was a tree of life that those human beings chose not to eat of the tree of life? They chose instead to explore the reality, the knowledge of good and evil. Always remember that in Hebrew, knowledge doesn't just mean knowing about. It means actually being engaged in, involved. And human beings wanted to explore good and evil, to be part of it. And so then they're locked out of the garden. And there's an angel to stop them getting back to eat the fruit of the tree. Why? Because to live forever in a fallen state is not a blessing. It's a curse. It's a terrible thing to live forever in a broken and fallen state. And that's why God prevents us out of grace from living forever. And Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So now creation itself is affected in some mysterious way by evil. It's distorted and locked. But then there's another story which interweaves with the story of creation. And the interesting thing is the narrative starts before the foundation of the world. And this is deeply mysterious because what we find in the New Testament is there is a Lamb's Book of Life which is written before the foundation of the world. And yet, that lamb, it's quite clear, is a sacrificial lamb. It's the Easter lamb. And so the story of the cross, the story of sacrifice, actually comes before the foundation of the world. In some mysterious way, it's all part of the plan. And that in some way this entire cosmos is a theater in which the story of the cross and resurrection is going to be told. And the Lamb's Book of Life is there from before the foundation of the world. And there's a deep connection between the two stories. And so if we turn to Jeremiah 31, which we had read to us, we hear about the new covenant. But we also hear about the love. And this verse has been running through my head as I've been preparing for this. And I can't help feeling that there are some people here who need to grasp this verse. This verse is for you. I don't know who you are, but this verse is for you. And it says this: I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. And the Hebrew for that last word, loving kindness, is a deep and wonderful Hebrew word, chesed, and it means covenant love. It's a love of where you commit yourself freely to another person. And what God says is, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Again, that Hebrew means from before the creation of the world, and I have drawn you. I have drawn you with this covenant love, with loving kindness. And so, and then in this chapter, he promises what's going to happen. He promises that there's going to be, sing with joy, verse 7, for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations, because God is going to do a new thing. And notice at the end of verse 8, among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers, women in labor. What we find is that the God of everlasting love is so often concerned for the weak. He's concerned for the vulnerable. He's concerned for the nobodies, the lowest rung of society. And he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. And again, that word know in the Hebrew is this profound, intimate knowledge. In fact, it's used also of sexual intercourse. It's that kind of depth of knowing. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So the new covenant is based on forgiveness. Only when we are forgiven and redeemed by Jesus do we have this possibility of this deep and intimate knowledge. They will all know me. And if we turn to the end of this chapter, the reason I asked for these final verses to be read is because I find them very interesting and wonderful. Because what God talks about in verse 35, the creation order, the sun, the moon decreed to this profound order. And then he says, only if these decrees vanish from my sight will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. In other words, there seems to be some deep connection between the physics, the material creation, and God's covenant purposes. The two seem to be part of the entire story. They're linked together. And just as the deep order of the physical universe is held by God and cannot be broken, in the same way, the covenant promises are held by God and cannot be broken. He's promised, and he's going to make it happen. When we get to the New Testament, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the central unifying person behind the entire creation, and we haven't time to look at that. But wonderfully, Christ himself, in him all things were created. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. And in Hebrews, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So God, in the person of Christ, is upholding this entire universe. And then something utterly extraordinary and amazing happens. And you know, we're so familiar with the story of Christmas that we've lost how utterly mind-boggling it is. That the God of the universe, the God of total power and authority, turns himself into this pathetic, tiny, fragile little being in the womb of Mary. And so God in the person of Jesus experiences what it means to be human. He was with us in the darkness of the womb as he will be with us in the darkness of the tomb. There's nothing that you can go through which in some sense God himself, the God of the universe, has experienced. And in this wonderful verse, why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Do you remember the story? Mary has just had the news from the angel. I actually think that Mary had a genuine choice. Mary could have said, when the angel came to her, and she said, well, you know, it's a great honor and I feel very privileged and all the rest, but you know, I really feel I'm not the right person for this. In which case, the angel would have gone away and found another virgin of the house of David. And maybe we would all be celebrating Tabitha, the mother of the Lord. But actually, Mary takes a deep breath and she says, I agree. I give my consent. I say yes. Let it be to me as you have said. And then she runs to tell this wonderful news to her cousin who's living somewhere away. And she runs into the house calling Elizabeth's name. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she says, why am I? She says, blessed are you, Mary, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And this is a slide I often use when I'm teaching ethics at the beginning of life. And I say, this is what you look like when you were born. This is what you look like at 28 weeks. This is what you look like at 18 weeks. This is what you look like at 6 weeks. This is what you look like at 3 weeks. This is what you look like at 3 days. But you know, you can take this story in Luke and you can say, well, where are these two characters? Here's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is about 26 weeks and he's leaping for joy. And where is Jesus? Where is my Lord? Well, I think he's about here. He's this tiny little few millimeters. And yet, Elizabeth, filled by the Holy Spirit, says, the mother of my Lord. I mean, you couldn't make it up. It's ridiculous. It's so ridiculous, it might just be true. The God of the universe turns himself into that kind of being. And so when I've looked at this picture, I've often thought to myself, where is God in this picture? Am I this little hand, and God is the great big hand who's upholding me? Well, yes, most of my life, that's what it feels like. I'm desperately clinging on. And God is that great hand who's supporting me. But you know, wonderfully and mysteriously, you can swing the picture around, and the God of the universe chooses to make himself into the little hand. He chooses to make himself fragile and vulnerable. Why? To show us his glory revealed in weakness. And then he's raised from the dead, you know, because when Jesus is raised as a tangible, physical, touchable human being, it's God's final and unshakable vote of confidence in his physical creation and his commitment to his redemption, reformation, recreation. God has said the final yes. Because, you know, those molecules that made up Jesus' body before he was raised are somehow incorporated into the risen body. Because the one thing that all the four gospel writers are absolutely clear about in the resurrection accounts is the grave was empty. Jesus' body, those physical molecules, were no longer part of, were there in the grave. They were somehow composed, they've become part of physics 2.0. And Jesus, you know, the disciples are so paralyzed with fear when they meet him, and he goes out of way to say, I'm the same person. Touch me and see. It is me myself. I'm the same person, but different, transformed. And as somebody said, it's almost like the God of the universe creates this amazing creation, this cosmos made out of physics, made out of stuff and material. And then he reaches into the cosmos and he picks up a scoop of that physical stuff and he pulls it through into a different kind of being, into the new creation. And then after that, and that's the risen body of Jesus. But then what we're told is that when we see him, we shall be like him. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, when we're raised, our bodies are going to be transformed and turned into physics 2.0. And then after us is going to come all that wonderful stuff, the galaxies, the trees, the birds, the entire cosmos is going to be pulled after us into the new heaven and the new earth. And that's why the work of our hands matters. If it wasn't for redemption, if it wasn't for the story of the cross and of the new age, our work, everything we do would be ultimately futile. But because of the power of the cross and the resurrection, the work we do now becomes significant because of the faithfulness of God. And that's why Paul can say, after he's described all the wonders of the new heaven and the new earth, and he's described what it's going to be like and our new bodies and so on, and the power of the resurrection, he says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your labor is not in vain. It's because of that hope that we know that our labor is in vain. And you know, when you work as a clinician, and sometimes what happens is you pour out your love. You spend hours and days with people. You invest an enormous amount of energy and time and care. And then sometimes they die and the whole thing seems a waste of time. It all seems, or they just throw everything in your face and they walk away. And you say, was it worth it? Did all that love fail? And then these words of Paul remind us and challenge us and encourage us. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Well, I've run out of time, and I haven't time just to talk a little bit more about the new heaven, the new earth. We'll do that and the final session. But I want to return to this final verse from Jeremiah. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. The love, the covenant love that God has for you and for me is a love which is imprinted in the structures of the cosmos. It's a love which started before the foundation of the world. And the question that God is asking each one of us is, what are we going to do? Are we going to, like Mary, take a deep breath and say, yes, I agree. I give my consent. Let it be to me as you have said.